Our brother Tim, who is to lead us in our considerations this evening, has asked that we read from the Word of our God at Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 43. And we'll be led in that reading by our brother Jeff Davis.
Reading for you then from Matthew 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When any one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, some 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear.
Thank you, Brother Jeff. We'll now call upon our brother Tim Edgecombe to deliver unto us his address, the parables of the sower and the tares. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Keith, and good evening, brothers and sisters. Tonight we have a unique privilege of being able to look at the parables of the sower and the tares. You might think from that title that it's quite an ambitious topic to attempt to cover both the parable of the sower and of the tares. And I guess it is if we were intending to cover it in its full detail. But what I hope to do tonight is just to attempt to pick out the essence of the lessons that are taught by these parables. And I think the value of doing that is the fact that we'll appreciate all the more that these two parables, and in particular all the parables which Christ speaks here, are directly linked with each other. And we can actually gain some important exhortation from considering how they relate one to the other. Now, the other point I should mention at the outset is also the fact that these parables would be common knowledge to everyone here. And for that reason, I don't intend to re-emphasise the details per se. They were designed by a spiritual genius, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to stick in the mind of the hearers and to remain there as fruitful sources of meditation and encouragement. And I think you all have to agree that they do. So what I want to try and focus on tonight is not looking at the details or the facts, so to speak, but I wanted to use the opportunity to sit down and actually seriously consider the lessons that come from them, because that is really where these parables come into their own. So just as a brief recap, And I probably should apologise due to the fact that we're actually considering the parable of the sower now at the end of our series on the parables of the master. I think I was responsible for the fact that the timing ended up that way. But hopefully the details in this parable can obviously be applied back to the things that we've already learned with the other speakers that have dealt with this series. But what we do when we come to the parable of the sower is we come in effectively halfway through the second year of the Lord's ministry. I initially thought, when I first started looking at this topic, surely the parable of the sower was right at the beginning of Christ's ministry, or at least close to it. But it's actually a fair way through Christ's ministry. But it does mark the beginning of a certain section of Christ's ministry. And it relates in particular to a section where he particularly starts using the parabolic form of teaching. And it also marks a section in Christ's ministry which unfortunately is characterised by the ignorance, or willful ignorance, of those that are around. And we'll see why those two reasons and why those two phenomena or events are actually interlinked. Just to support that, turn back just one page to Matthew chapter 12 and let's commence reading at verse 22. Then was brought unto him one that was possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And so Christ goes on and illustrates the utter illogicalness of their assertions, the fact that they didn't stack up at all. But we have there a classic illustration of people that are so willfully ignorant of the work of Christ that they can look at a miracle that happens right in front of them and they can turn around and say that is not the work of God. In fact, it is the work of, as they viewed it, the entire opposite. And so it's against this background that Christ commences his teaching by form of parable. And as we'll see, there's no better commencement against that background to the parable of the sower, because I hope to demonstrate tonight that the underlying lesson of the parable of the sower is that we must be willing to hear. We must open ourselves to the influence of the word, or else we will gain great destruction and damage to ourselves. And so Christ comes out of the house in which he's been staying and walks down to the seaside. And before long, there is a great multitude around him. And he commences to teach them. But prior to doing that, he actually goes onto a ship and goes slightly out from the land so that the people will not throng him, for one. But also, I think it's probably one of those other indications. We see it when Christ taught the Sermon on the Mount. He went up to the top of the hill and sat down and therefore showed to the people that he was about to teach them. There was no miracles that were going to happen. As we know, the miracles often were, well, almost invariably involved Jesus Christ reaching out and touching someone and healing them very directly. And so by shifting out into the sea, Christ was indicating that this was not going to be a session of miracle working. It was going to be a time for teaching. And so he attracts their attention and says, Behold, and it may well have been in that area that they could have actually seen at that time of year a sower. They could have looked behind them on the mountains that surrounded the Lake of Galilee and seen a sower going out and sowing the seed. But that aside, I think there's a greater lesson to the use of Christ's terminology here. In fact, if you look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 3, which is obviously the equivalent record of that same incident, we see that Christ actually says, Hearken, behold. So he says, Hearken, listen to me. And then he says, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And so right from the very commencement, there's an appeal both to see, to open your eyes, and to hearken, to hear. And these are the themes that Christ picks up as a lesson later on. In fact, if you just have a quick look at verse 13, he says, when he's talking about the overall concept of using parables, he says, "Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not." So the seeing and the hearing were the very issue that Christ was contending with the multitude. He was attempting to use a methodology that encouraged them to both see and to hear exactly what he was saying. And so he speaks the parable. The parable, as I said, that we're all quite familiar with. We won't go through there. Obviously, the four types of ground. And we have, as I said, we'll attempt to look at what the underlying lesson of that parable actually is. And Christ actually helps us by the comments that he makes after the parables. So if we jump down to verse 9, he says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." And as was Christ's habit, particularly on a number of occasions actually, after he'd concluded a parable, he finished with a phrase which particularly illustrated the underlying core lesson that he was attempting to teach throughout the symbology of that parable. You might remember obviously the parable in Matthew 20 where the idol, the men were standing idle in the marketplace, and he sends them out and they work for varying degrees, and they're given the same reward. Christ concludes that parable by saying, "He that is first shall be last, and last shall be first." So he grabs the underlying issue that he's dealt with in that parable and summarises it in one phrase. And I'm sure we'll find that hearing, and we've probably already begun to see that hearing with our ears is the underlying lesson of this parable of the sower. It invites us to actually sit down and look at our reaction to the Word of God and to see whether we can actually be classified as someone who hears the Word of God and someone who has his eyes open to perceive spiritual things. And interestingly enough, it's the same quote, same word, the same phrase, I should say. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's repeated after the parable of the tares. So as I said when we commenced, these two parables are interlinked with a common lesson. But we might, when we look at that verse, say, well, what does it mean? Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. It's a common phrase that's used sometimes even in a secular context where someone's trying to attract your attention. And maybe from that context we get the idea that it's just saying, everyone that can possibly listen to this. Make sure that you don't miss this. But I think it's more than that. I think there is a spiritual element, as you would expect, to that phrase. It's not just everyone that physically has ears, let him hear. We see that there's a distinction made in this parable. In fact, if we quickly have a look at verse 13 once again, obviously he's saying, well, it's not everyone that's got ears who can hear. There are a group of people who literally have ears, but they can't hear. And so it's almost as though Christ is saying, there's going to be people who will not hear this message, but I want to appeal to the people that do have ears to hear. That particular type of spiritual perception which is open to my words. Let the other people go their way. But I want to appeal to those people that are open to my word. So it's almost like a selective phrase. He's saying to the disciples or those that are willing to hear, you particularly, listen to me. And we might then say, well, there is obviously two classes of people involved in the group of people to whom Christ is speaking. But we actually come to a very powerful question when we start asking, how is that difference created? If there's a group of people that cannot hear, physically cannot hear the word of God, surely we must be intensely interested in what is the dividing line between who are those that cannot hear and those that can hear. Because the real lesson from this parable is to absolutely ensure, as our life depends upon it, that we are in the category of those people that hear the word and not in that category of those that cannot hear it. And the question is often posed, particularly when we start looking at some of the quotations from Isaiah, which Christ actually quotes in the next verses that we'll look at. Actually, the question arises, well, is this inability to hear something caused by God, or is it something that is caused by our own reaction? There's quotations in Isaiah where it says, I've closed their ears. I've poured a spirit of deep sleep upon them. And you think, well, those quotations actually seem to be as though God is deliberately closing these people's eyes. And yet, I think you can tell from the fact that we've looked at the issue that there's two different classes of people whom Christ is speaking to. We've seen that there are the Pharisees. We've seen that there are the disciples who are willing to hear. We've seen that that distinction from the very context of Christ's comments here is something that is man-made. God didn't actually make them to say that that miracle which they witnessed was a work of Beelzebub, particularly due to the fact that it's later condemned as an unforgivable sin. We would have an immoral God if we concluded that God forced them into a situation of unforgivable sin. Well, we'd actually have an immoral God if we had them being forced into a situation of sin, let alone unforgivable sin. But so we have to conclude, based on the context, that the underlying answer to our question about what causes this distinction between the two people is our human reaction. But the sobering lesson that springs from this parable, and which also explains the quotations in Isaiah, is the fact that God is involved. Let's just come forward. In order to explain that, we just have to jump. We'll come back to the verses that we skipped, but let's just jump to verse 15 and have a look at the quotation which we've referred to. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart. That reinforces the comment that we made, that ultimately it is a human distinction between the people that can hear and the people that can't. You'll note there that Christ particularly says, their eyes they have closed. So it's a reaction that the people hearing have brought upon themselves. That actually is a difference from the quotation as it reads in Isaiah, from which Christ is quoting. So Christ deliberately makes this distinction here and says that it's their own responsibility that has brought this upon them. And so we see that although originally a human problem, it is something that later God reacts to. And if we then jump back to verse 12, we can see why that is the case. Christ goes on to say, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. So now there's this extra influence coming in. Someone has something, and they're given something in addition. And so at this verse, we actually see God's involvement being described. But it says, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Now there's a lot of haths and hath nots and givens and not givens in that verse, which can be a little bit confusing, but I'll just set it out this way if I can. That's as it stands. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Now, by looking at the context, we have to ask the question, well, whosoever hath what? Well, from the context, we can see that only a couple of verses back, Christ had spoken about people having things and having the haves and the have-nots, if you'd like. Verse 9 says, whosoever hath ears to hear, let him hear. So we can substitute in there, whosoever hath ears to hear, to him shall be given. Well, the question we might ask, what will they be given? Well, once again, the context. In verse 11, the verse immediately before verse 12, it's speaking about people being given things. And it says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And so we can substitute in there and say, to him shall be given to know and understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, and once again we can substitute in, He that hath not ears to hear, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. So if we include the fuller meaning which the context gives us, that's the verse as it stands. Whosoever hath ears to hear, to him shall be given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not ears to hear, from him shall be taken away even that he seemeth to have. And that last substitution in red, seemeth to have, is actually just a comment brought in from the equivalent record in Luke. And it makes more sense in the context. It saves you trying to explain how people can have and have not in the same sentence. So that gives a fuller meaning, and that illustrates what it is that Christ is actually saying. He's saying that if we do react, if we have that willingness which we spoke about, that underlying human reaction that is our responsibility, the willingness to hear, then God will give to us. This is where God's involvement comes in. He actually will give to us more than we could ever hope to understand merely by our own human reactions or human efforts. He gives us to know the mysteries, the things that are incredibly difficult to understand. He gives us to know them. But if we're in that class of people which we've spoken about, who do not have ears to hear, those that are unwilling to hear, those that could look at a miracle and say, look, no, that's nothing but the work of a devil. Those people that are willfully ignorant, to them will be taken away that which they seem to have. And so, as we'll see at the end of this parable, there's a clear delineation in the destiny of these people based upon their willingness to hear. And so we see that there's a reinforcement. To answer our original question, is the distinction between the two vital classes illustrated by this parable, is the distinction human or divine? Well, it's initially human, and then the divine influence comes into play. And we could actually go further and look at the quotations in Isaiah, but unfortunately our time is slipping away. But you'll actually see that in Isaiah. There's a quotation in Isaiah 6 which speaks about an involvement where the ignorance poured out by God is just based upon the people. And in Isaiah 29, as the chronology of that prophecy continues, there is a indication by God, a prophetical pronouncement, that He's going to pour out the slumber, the spirit of slumber, and the inability to understand upon everyone. And so we can see this progression of ignorance, so to speak, based upon the fact that the people were not willing to respond in the first instance. Paul himself repeats this progression of ignorance, if we can call it that, by quoting from Isaiah 29 in Romans chapter 11. And he says that at that stage, obviously far more developed from the stage which Christ is speaking about here, he actually says at that stage, God pours out the ignorance upon the nation of Israel so that at the time when the Gentiles are brought within the hope. And so we can see in the history of Israel an illustration of this progression of ignorance. But let us move on and consider what it is the core lesson of the parable. Let's come down to verse 19, because this is where he actually commences his explanation of the various classes of the ground. He says there, those that are as the wayside are those that understand not. And obviously that's a reference directly back to those quotations in Isaiah which we've been speaking about, and that's why we spent so much time on that. Because this is actually an exposition of what Christ meant when he was talking about the wayside. When he spoke about the wayside, he spoke about those that were willfully ignorant, those people that refused to accept and to bring into their heart in any sense at all the fact that Christ was the Messiah. And they refused it, and therefore it was taken away. As it says in the parables, the birds took it away. And so it was that by one means or other, it was taken away, even that which they seem to have. And so we have set before us a fairly stern exhortation. But the question we might ask ourselves when we're looking at that particular section is, well, is the wayside really relevant to us as Christadelphians, people that have accepted, obviously, that Christ is Messiah? who have obviously been prepared to be baptised and to commit to that belief. Well, I think we can see that there is a sobering lesson even in this section of ground. These are words by Christ to his disciples. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, "Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive not yet, ye not yet, neither understand. Have ye your hearts yet hardened?" And those three phrases that are taken, surely Christ is referring back to that quotation from Isaiah. The inability to perceive, verse 15. The inability to understand and the hardness of heart are the three characteristics of the wayside. These are words that are spoken to the disciples. They've been with Christ constantly for 3 years. They had seen countless miracles. They had stood firm when many other disciples did not. And they'd gone out themselves and preached the gospel. And yet this was still relevant to them. And I think the importance of that lesson is the fact that at different times in our life, we can actually manifest characteristics of all the types of soil. It's not as though we can sit down at the end of tonight and say, "Well, yeah, I'm the thorny ground," or "No, I'm the stony ground." What Christ is saying is here's a range of reactions. We've got to guard against every one of them so that we can become the good ground. So, just leave that there. So, I think we can see from that there is sobering lessons to be learnt from all of these sections. But let's jump on to verse 20, because there we have the explanation of Christ's explanation of the stony ground. And you might think, well, actually, when you come to think of it, the stony ground is not really all that different from the thorny ground. There's some sort of impediment. Surely one's below the ground and one's sort of below and above the ground, but really it's all the same. But I think the importance of the distinction between the stony ground and the thorny ground when we're looking at the lesson for us is the fact that it says there in verse 21, it describes the people that have no root in themselves and they endure for a while, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by they're offended. And so the lesson that springs from the stony ground, if we're to take that as another lesson, is that our true or our complete character, the depth to which the word of God has plumbed into our hearts, is sometimes only going to be seen in extreme circumstances. Now that, I think, is an incredibly important lesson, because the world will teach you opposite. The world says, "Oh, well, we need to make allowances because he was brought up a certain way, or because in the circumstances, one can imagine how you'd get angry, or that there's any sorts of reason, medical reasons that explain why someone behaved in a certain way." The issue which we must come to grips with is we must be absolutely consistent. And if we find in extreme circumstances we're manifesting a particular characteristic, it's because the characteristic is in our heart and the circumstances of our life are making it difficult for us to mask that in the usual way that we would. And it's illustrating that the word has not got down deep enough. Just a couple of things. We said we'd be practical. Just to think about, maybe to jot down, to think about later, because it's difficult to think personally about things in a limited period of time. Quotation there from Melville Perkis. "None can bring out the character of a man better than his enemies." Quotation actually, obviously, you'd imagine in the context of Christ, and showing, obviously, that even in the face of his enemies, he manifested perfect character. But when we apply that to ourselves, I know for myself that it's sometimes difficult to say, well, even in the face of enemies, I treat them exactly the same as everyone else. There's no partiality. How do we behave when we're tired or otherwise occupied? Where does our mind go? When we're under pressure? Because in those circumstances is when, as the parable tells us, our real character comes out. It's not that our character's being squeezed into a foreign form, as the world would have us to believe, God says no. In extreme circumstances, our real character displays itself. How do we react when experiencing bitter disappointment or extreme frustration? Can we say that we're as much on a level keel then as we are at all times? Are we as magnanimous when things are going well for us, or when things are going bad for us, as when they're going well? That is, I think, the core lesson of the stony ground. And I think you'll find, well, as I've found, that that's an incredibly challenging lesson. Let's move on to the next lesson, the next category. Verse 22. Speaks about the thorns. It speaks about the other interests that grow in our life. And so the question that we must ask ourselves, once again, maintaining a very practical focus to these exhortations, is how healthy are our other interests? How healthy is the Word of God? Sorry, how healthy is the other interest in comparison to the Word of God? Just a couple of things to help examine ourselves. And I don't ask these questions to be antagonistic at all, but just to provide what I hope to be a suitable background to very real and challenging questions which Christ is asking us. How dedicated are we to ecclesial activities? Pretty sobering question, actually. Although attendance is not everything. Just a few facts if you want to bring it down to numbers. Enfield Ecclesia, and I'm part of Enfield Ecclesia, I'm not making any disparaging comments about Enfield Ecclesia. Lecture attendance, as you'll know from our latest business meeting, was 42%. Study class attendance, 48% of possible members. Memorial meeting attendance, 68%. And just perhaps as a comparison, because we need to form as a base of comparison. I know for me, and it was a comparison that was particularly relevant for me, my attendance at work has to be greater than 96%. Below 96%, they start docking my pay, because you only get 10 days leave a year. So I'm working at 96% at work, and yet I'm part of that, the lower percentages that we see there. It's a pretty sobering lesson. Or perhaps just let's look at what our conversation naturally gravitates to. Unfortunately, that term can be all too real. Our conversation can gravitate, i.e. it can go down to the lowest possible form. And it's not me making, I didn't make this one up, the first one I made up, but Jesus himself brings us to this point when he refers to it in Matthew 12 and verse 35 and 36. He says, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you, that every idle word that a man shall speak, they shall give account thereof." Every idle work in the day of judgment. Every idle word. That's a test to see the level of interest that our mind has towards spiritual things versus our other interests. If our mind naturally flicks to the other interests, obviously it's more interested in them. And another question. Are our other activities only taken so far as to complement spiritual activity? And what I'm referring to here is probably actually a bit of a digression, but a consistent digression, from the parable of the sower. And that is the concept of fallowing. The only time you can ever justify, if you want to put it that way, a lack of growth, I mean spiritual growth, a literal growth as well, in a field at a purely agricultural level, is when the land is being allowed to fallow. They don't plant crops on it for a year so that it can recover. And I think that's probably a very handy balancing tool for us to use, because we should be able to say that of all our recreational activity, It should only be designed to give us the additional strength to continue our service to God. Obviously, we can't say that you can have no recreational activity. It's scientifically proven that that would be detrimental. But I think even that standard is incredibly challenging. Can we actually sit down and say that the activities we engage in are for our spiritual benefit? Or is it the other way around? Do we do what we want to do most of the time and then we take a break to do the spiritual things? Well, I think the lesson of the parable says it should be the other way around. So, when we come to verse 23, we're left with a pretty real question as to how fruitful are we? Now, in the concept of fruit, we have a rich illustration of, well, we have a rich scriptural concept, I should say. And that was actually the slide that I skipped through. And we can see that there are so many references in Christ's teaching of the fruit concept. There was parables about the trees and the fruit, harvest and labourers, mustard seed, and then faith is once again illustrated as a mustard seed. Labourers in the vineyard, fig tree, the concept of the fig tree. Even the two sons, remember the two sons? One went out and said, yes sir, I go. And the other said, no sir, I won't, but then he came back later and did it. Even that. God was trying to get them to work in the vineyard. So it illustrates that God wants fruit. And the growing seed in Mark chapter 4. There's so many parables which all have this concept of fruit. And it's a really powerful concept, because it shows that God's purpose is fruit production. And the creation of righteousness is incredibly alike to fruit production. It requires participation of God and man. As we see in this parable, the production of fruit is a combination of the underlying nature of the land, of the heart of man, and the blessings which God pours upon it. It's something that has a complete impact. You don't see part of a tree bringing forth thorns and part of a tree bringing forth apples. Christ himself draws our mind to that detail. It's complete. The works which we do, we should be entirely pure with the fruit of righteousness. And that's why Christ can make comments, as we read, every idle word. We might think, oh, that's pretty tough, every idle word. But if we're really bringing forth fruit, if we are full of the sap of the word, if the abundance of our heart is full of the word, there will be no other alternative. Every idle word will be filled. It will be full with things to do with bringing forth fruit. And fruits are not actions. It's not a matter of just doing this or doing that or forcing ourselves to go here, although we don't really want to. Fruits, as we know from Galatians chapter 5, are attitudes. It's about joy. It's about peace. It's about mercy. They're not actions, although they are seen in actions, but they're underlying attitudes. And above all, fruit is an outward expression of an inward health. There's no focus on the outward. There's no Pharisaical tendencies. Fruit is just an expression of what we are on the inside. And so we come to the fact that at the end, our aim is to be fruitful ground. And as Christ says in the Luke record of this chapter, he says, those that have good and honest hearts. And I think that is a critical lesson that we should learn. And that's probably why I've been more blunt, perhaps, than otherwise would be the case. I think honesty is critical. Honesty is actually the process whereby you can have a good heart. So that's why they're drawn together in Luke's record. If we're honest, God will help us to become the good ground. It might seem as though in a number of things we don't measure up. But if we're honest and we can actually identify those things with God's help, we can be the good ground. But let's move on to the parable of the tares. It's actually valuable to consider these two parables together, as we've already seen, because they are linked. Now, there's a number of what might seem, which is strange for what might seem quite a simple parable, there are actually a number of different interpretations. For instance, I should also mention, that the core distinction is actually who are the tares? Now, that's a critical question which we must address, because this is the reason, this is the underlying lesson of the parable. We need to identify, and particularly to ensure that we ourselves do not manifest tear-like characteristics. One line of thought goes along the lines of suggesting that this was spoken in a Jewish context, which has some sense, because we see in verse 40 that it says that the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. And the word world there is actually aeon. And so it can be concluded that it's actually speaking about the Jewish world. Well, it probably would be, it could be, but there are obviously other aeons that could also be relevant. The reference to this could be meaning chronologically, or it could be meaning just because it's been mentioned in the parable. So Christ is just saying that one that I mentioned before. And I think the reason why we can actually sort of discard that option as the sole solution to this difficulty is the fact that we know that all the wheat and the tares are judged together. If we look at it in a Jewish context, in AD 70, there was a judgment upon the unfaithful, and all the faithful fled to Pella, and they weren't actually judged until, well, they're still awaiting judgment, so 2,000 years later. So there's quite a distinction there. And so I'd suggest that that alone doesn't represent a appropriate explanation for this parable. Well, the next suggestion is that they are false brethren within the ecclesia. And so the tares obviously denigrate the word and work of the ecclesia. But in accepting that interpretation, we have to have a look at and be mindful of the comment by Christ himself in interpreting this parable in verse 38, where he says, "The field is the world," and that's the cosmos. That's the world which John speaks about when he says, "Love not the world." So he's definitely not speaking about purely the ecclesia. And so it seems as though the parable has actually a broader application than just to false brethren. But the question that always springs up when we actually say, well, perhaps it's the apostate church, which is the third possible interpretation. Perhaps it's the Catholics that develop later on and they're taken away and judged. But the problem which we have there is the fact that the major incident that occurs, the unique element of this parable is the fact that judgment is deferred until the day of judgment. And so we can say, well, if this is sort of talking about false brethren, then surely we can't apply that and say, well, we shouldn't do anything against false brethren because the parable of the tares says that they should be left there. Well, obviously not. The testimony of the New Testament all the way through is where there's a heretic, according to the process of Matthew 18, we should separate from them. And so how then do we reconcile these competing views? Well, I think it lies in a combination. Tares encompass the apostate church. The apostate church, many of them honest and reasonable people, many of them with an incredible understanding of Scripture, people that are willing to hear, people that are responsible. They will be tares. But I think it's also relevant. We have to say that it includes false brethren, because that brings the lesson home to us. Now, the reason we can say that, because obviously we would say, well, how do we get around that problem which we spoke about before, about this exhortation to leave apostate brethren in the ecclesia? Well, that's not really what this parable is saying. In verse 27, it says, "So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed?" And it goes on, and these servants actually are given the command to withhold from judgment. Now, in a cursory reading of the parable, we might actually say, well, those servants are us, or the leaders in the ecclesia. But I don't think that's consistent, because although the angels later on are referred to as the title of reapers, that's merely because they've changed their role. They've changed from changed to people that are administering the judgments of their God, of their Lord. And so it would be appropriate for angels to be referred to as servants. In fact, that's the very term that's used of them in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, where are they not ministering spirits to those that would be heirs of salvation? And in fact, I think that spirit of the servants there is exactly the spirit of the angels, where you could see that they're observing from above and seeing this degrading influence in the ecclesia. And with concern, they hold this dialogue with their Lord, a dialogue which would be impossible for human beings. And the Lord says, no, we will allow a certain element of corruption to be present there in order to illustrate the lesson of the tares. And we know that it's consistent. We know that all the way throughout the New Testament, even though there are repeated exhortations for the heretic to be removed, there are also severe warnings that the heretics, all of the heretics, will not be identified. 1 Timothy chapter 5, perhaps, just to emphasize what we've been talking about. Paul, in speaking to one of those very elders, says, well, you're not going to know them all. They're not all going to be apostate. Evidently apostate, I should say. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. And so we have to come down to the point where we must acknowledge that this parable of the tares is not something that we can relegate to an issue that deals with the apostate church. It's not something that deals with a generation that is long dead now. It's something that actually affects us today. And so therefore, the reason why I went into that explanation is to prove to you that we do need to examine ourselves to see whether we manifest tear-like characteristics. And when we combine the lesson of the tares and the sower, which we've looked at, we actually find that that same lesson is brought home to us with incredible force. In the tares, we have an example of people that are by no means adequate to the divine standard. They are not bringing forth fruit to God, and yet they stay with the ecclesia all the way through, or they are in the world, they are not removed, until judgment comes. And so, I know often when we think about the sower, we almost use a criteria of working out which ground we fall into by how long we've been in the truth. Well, I haven't succumbed to the seed being taken away because I was baptized. I haven't succumbed to the thorns because I'm still here. I've been in the truth 10 years, whatever it might be. I haven't succumbed to the stony ground because the afflictions that have come upon me, I'm still present. But the parable of the tares shows to us that it's far more than just being present. We actually have to look and see what type of fruit it is that we're bringing forth. Now, one thing that we should also point out is that this lesson, this whole lesson about withholding from judgment, has a very important application to us. Although, as we said or suggested, that initially applies to the angels, we also need to withhold from judgment in our own personal lives. The lesson of the tares is not working out who else is a tare, or anyone around us is a tare. The lesson of the parable is working out whether we are a tare or not. And we know that the judgment, the process of judgment, the standard of judgment, if you like, is outlined in Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, where God says, "By their fruits you shall know them." And that is true. That's the way you tell the difference between the tare and the wheat when they're finally mature. But the point which we must make, as we've said, fruits are not actions. And so it's not just a matter of looking at someone's actions and saying, well, they're doing wrong things, therefore they must be a tare. It's actually a matter, as we said, fruits are attitudes. It's a matter of looking at their attitudes, which is a far more difficult thing, and I would suggest a nigh on impossible thing for us to do for other people. So the lesson of this parable is look at our own attitudes and make sure they are right. Because just as we can't look at other people's attitudes, other people can't look at our attitudes and put us right. So it's our vital responsibility to ensure that we examine ourselves. What then are the tares? How are they described? What are the characteristics by which we can identify a tare? Well, let's just make a few comments about the actual tare that's referred to at a sort of agricultural level. It's what's known as the bearded darnel. I hope I did the pronunciation justice. That's the agricultural term of the plant. And it actually had quite a significant impact and was quite prolific. The problem was quite prolific throughout the land of Israel. And you might say, well, if the tares and the wheat are so similar, why not just leave them in? Well, the seed of the darnel, when it was included with the other wheat, and even when it was ground into flour, would have an incredible bitter taste to it. So it would actually render as entirely useless any flour that was contaminated with it. So it was imperative to remove from the flour before it was crushed any of these darnel seeds. In fact, it was so bitter that it would cause nausea. And in fact, if one was forced to eat it, perhaps due to famine or other circumstances, it was known to actually cause such nauseous reaction that people died from dehydration. And so it was something that the body reacted so violently to that even when it was expelled, the allergic reaction continued until the point of death. And so we have a very fitting illustration of the contaminating influence of sin in our lives. So let's have a look at it spiritually. In verse 41, we have a description which Christ himself gives of the symptoms of a tare-like behaviour. He says, they cause people to stumble, them that offend, and them that do iniquity. Iniquity is the word lawless, those people that just won't be told what to do. And so it's almost as though, once again, as the good and the honest interacted with each other, the good and the honest heart, where the honesty led to goodness, once again we have a situation where the lawlessness would lead further and ingrain this concept of offending. People might offend someone else, and I know we all do it, I do it, accidentally. And it can be rectified if we're prepared to actually step back and say, well, yes, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that reaction. That wasn't what I was hoping to provoke. But if you have a group of people who not only are endemic in offending other people, but they're lawless, they won't be told about what to do, what they should do to rectify that, it's a problem that's just going to get worse and worse. And we see this actually picked up in Romans chapter 14. And in fact, it illustrates one of the other lessons which we've been stressing from this parable. Romans 14 and verse 12. So then, every one of us give good account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And so, to emphasise once again, I hope this isn't becoming ad nauseam or tear-like, but I just want to emphasise again that by judging other people, we can actually become a tear. So if we go out in a newfound zeal to try and identify the tares in the ecclesia by only focusing at other people, we will actually become a tare ourselves. We will cause offence. And so once again, we have that sobering lesson brought home to us that this is a parable which demands from us personal self-examination and has no room in application to other people's attitudes. And we see also the emphasis put there of the fact that it is sown by the devil. So another characteristic of Darnell-type behaviour is that it comes from the devil. It comes from those own native inclination that are within us. And once again, that should emphasise to us the importance of looking at ourselves. There's no one that can stand here and say, well, I'm not in danger. We all have the source within us that can lead to this type of behaviour. And so Jesus finishes this parable by referring to two huge alternatives, two massive contrasts. And he says that the one class of people, depending on how successful we are in self-examination and identifying those problems which we actually identify by self-examination, then we'll fall into one of these two classes. He says of the tares, and shall be cast into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And in verse 43 he goes on to say of the alternative class, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. As we said, we've had that lesson emphasised to us once again. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And that obviously is a quotation from Malachi chapter 3. And I just wanted to refer to that one because it may seem that these parables are quite depressing almost in the degree of emphasis which they place upon our own frailty and the susceptibility which we have of being corrupted from that fruitful occupation which we should have in our service to our God. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day cometh that shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of armies, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Surely a quotation which is very applicable to the context of the parable of the tares. But, it says in verse 2, unto you that fear my name, saith the Son of Righteousness, or shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And so there's that reference to the sun shining forth. He shall arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. So if we have that willingness to hear the word, which is emphasised again at the end of verse 43, it will commence within us a process which will identify the problems which we can potentially have in serving our God. And with God's help, it will result in a situation where we will see the sun in all his glory, but without the burning fire which he comes armed with for his enemies. And I think the tenderness of the treatment of the beloved is emphasised by the context of Malachi, reading from verse 16 of chapter 3. Then they that feared Yahweh, that same phrase that's used to describe the righteous in verse 2 of chapter 4, spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. God is not unmindful of the things that we attempt to do in his service. If we do it with a genuine attitude, not the mere manufacture of actions, but if we affect our heart, allow our heart to be affected by his word. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him of them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. They shall be mine, saith Yahweh of armies, in the day when I make up my jewels. I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. And so we shouldn't form the view that Christ is, as the slothful servant in Matthew 25, referred to him as a hard man, expecting fruit where fruit could hardly be born. We have everything that we need to bear fruit to Yahweh. And God has provided us with a very true and steadfast promise that he will help us in every way we can. Let's just conclude by looking at Galatians chapter 5, because we know that that is deeply rooted, excuse the pun, in the concept of the production of the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 22 of chapter 5 refers to the fruit of the Spirit. These are the types of things that good and honest hearts will bring forth. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness and faith, meekness and temperance. And as you can see, as we said before, they are not just actions, but they are attitudes. It's the work versus faith type argument which James highlights for us. It's the attitude, the underlying attitude which brings forth the actions. It's the attitude that we want to develop. But look at the assurance which Paul gave us. He is speaking under inspiration, of course, in verse 7 of chapter 6. In the same context, in this fruit context, he says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So often I find that we read those words and we think God is not mocked, and therefore we shouldn't attempt to do evil and expect good. But that assertion, the fact that God is not mocked, is applied both positively and negatively. If we were to suggest that God wouldn't help us, that we weren't able to bring forth fruit, if we were to dedicate our lives to doing those things which we believe to be right, and then not end up with a fruit in the end, we were to mock God effectively. As true as God lives, he says to us that if we dedicate ourselves to sowing the good seed, we will bring forth a fruit which glorifies him, and we will receive life everlasting. And so I hope we can see in this challenging set of parables a very real and clear appeal to be brutally honest with ourselves. But the fact that if we are, we can bring forth fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, an incredible thing even in agricultural terms, and some even 100-fold by the blessing of God, which he is prepared to give to us.
I find it lovely, Brother Tim, to watch our young boys grow up in the truth and come to an understanding of God's word and to be able to expound it to us to help us in our walk. And as we get older, brethren and sisters, we don't always have the strength to do the things that we would like to do. But to our brother Tim and to our other young brethren and to our young sisters, we need the virility of youth to help us grow and to keep our focus on the future age when our Lord will come and establish his kingdom. And I think two of the things that I find very muchly today is that sometimes, brethren and sisters, hearing, we don't listen. And sometimes looking, we don't see. And I pray that what Tim has put forward tonight in the parable of our Master, that we may each be encouraged to help us in our walk to see him in that day when he will be in the earth.